Okay, so if you have been a Christian for any amount of time, you have come across obnoxious theological questions. There's no doubt about it. There's no doubt in my mind. You've had obnoxious theological questions, obnoxious spiritual questions, obnoxious questions about God, or maybe not just questions, maybe just statements. They come out and say something terribly obnoxious. So you've had those if you've been a Christian for any amount of time. How do you respond to them? Let's think about some of what those obnoxious theological questions are. So I think there's kind of three main categories for those obnoxious questions about God. One is antagonistic. Those antagonistic theological questions or statements about God where people are just trying to fight. And so I have a series of memes here we're going to put up here in a second. And these are all real memes. I didn't make them up. I found them in the wild. And here are some of the antagonistic memes, antagonistic statements or questions about God that I've seen. Go ahead and throw this up here, Drayton. So the first one, why is Satan evil if he punishes the evil? We'll come back to these later, but why is Satan evil if he punishes the evil? Okay, go ahead to the next one here. If your God were real, he must be similar to a kid with a magnifying glass on an anthill. Go ahead to the next one. Jesus was not black, nor white, nor real. Okay, you can take that down. Okay, so that's the one kind of thing, the antagonistic questions or statements about God, theological statements. They're all totally obnoxious. But there's another kind of obnoxious theological statement or question, and that would be the people who are trying to cause division. So these might actually be Christians, and they're trying to cause division with their deep theological questions. And so oftentimes I've seen this in places where individuals, not churches, but individuals decide to make the question of God's sovereignty versus man's free will the standard for orthodoxy. And I've told you guys before, I've been in churches where I've gone into bathrooms, men's bathrooms, and the men were fighting over this. I thought they were about to have a fist fight over this question. And they'll take those finely tuned theological things and they just start fighting. I've seen people causing division with miraculous gifts and our miraculous gifts for today. And individuals will make it the sum total of all Christianity, and let's fight in order to make this thing become a problem. It's an obnoxious theological question. Also, questions about, Israel, what's the church job with Israel, and how do we bless Israel, the people, and Israel, the country? And I've seen people divide over questions like that. They will take these fine theological points or these minute theological points, and they make them points of division, and it becomes totally obnoxious. Might have been a legitimate question, but now it's obnoxious. The third category, I think, of obnoxious theological questions are ones where people, they're not trying to be antagonistic, they're not trying to cause division, but they have these deeply held beliefs for things that don't actually matter all that much, or as much as they want to make it out to be. They are obsessed with minor theological points. For example, I know somebody who is obsessed with the idea of the Nephilim and who they really were, and he's convinced that they were giants and that he can find giants all throughout biblical history, and that there is this war against God and God's people and these Nephilim and the giants, and that's his whole thing. Like, it's his whole obsession, and it's utterly obnoxious because it rises to the point of his entire life. I've also seen this with numerology or the Bible code. And people say, there's a secret message in the Bible, secret message. And you have to know the Bible code. And if you get that code, then your life is going to be better. Which kind of, by the way, defeats the whole purpose of the Bible, because the Bible is divine revelation. It is God revealing himself to all of humanity. So why would God put a secret message if his whole point was to reveal everything to everyone? It's totally counterintuitive. Finally, the other one I want to mention is people who are obsessed with end times stuff. Now, it's important to understand the Bible and what it says about Jesus coming back and setting up his kingdom. That's important. But there are people that rise up to that level where it becomes their everything. They're looking at the news in the morning on their computer, and then they have a Bible in the other hand, and everything has to do about the end times. Everything has to do about the end times. And you can always test if it becomes unhealthy, if it's bringing them closer to Jesus or not. And from an external perspective, you can test if it's unhealthy when there's no spiritual fruit in their lives as a result of this. All of this obsession is not making them a better Christian, better following after Christ, loving people more and loving God more. So those are some of the kind of obnoxious theological questions and statements we have. How should we respond? You're going to get those. Obnoxious questions about God, obnoxious statements about God. How do we respond to those? I don't know about you, but for me, I'm going to fight. I'm going to fight, and we're going to go, and I'm going to beat you bloody, metaphorically, into the ground and until you're bleeding. And I know you're never going to change your mind, and I know you're never going to say anything because of pride, but that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to beat you senseless theologically so that you could see that I'm right, you're wrong, and you're never going to bring this up again, at least in my presence. Some of you might be different and just say, well, disengage. I'm not going to be aggressive. I'm just going to disengage. How would Jesus respond to obnoxious theological questions, obnoxious theological statements, obnoxious statements about himself and about his Father? How did Jesus do it? And how should we, Christians, respond to obnoxious theological statements? So if you have your Bibles open, open up to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20, starting in verse 27. We'll finish up chapter 20 today. It says this, some of the Sadducees who said there is no resurrection came up and questioned him. Okay, so picture the scene. So far, the chief priests and scribes, the leadership of the Judaism right now, they have been trying to trap and destroy Jesus. They've been trying to trap him with questions. They've been trying to trap him with political subterfuge. They've been trying to do everything. And so Luke doesn't say this, but here's what I think happens. I think what happened is the chief priests and scribes, they can't get things together. Jesus's popularity in the temple is growing and growing and growing. His name is spreading throughout Jerusalem, and the chief priests and scribes freak out. They go to the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees, they were the aristocracy. They were the people who held all the power under Rome in Israel. By the way, if you're at home, go ahead and write to me, what are some obnoxious theological questions or statements people have said to you? And you could steal some of the ones I've shared if they've encouraged you or given you ideas. But highly, highly suggest, go and at home, write, what are some obnoxious theological statements or beliefs or questions people have given to you over the years? So we come over here, and you realize the Sadducees, they're the power brokers, they're the aristocracy under Rome. They're the ones who have basically made deals with Rome to hold on to their power. They're the noble people who have all the money. They're essentially the one percenters. And so you have to imagine here the chief priests and scribes that go up to the Sadducees, and the Sadducees were predominantly in charge of the Sanhedrin, which controlled all of the Jewish people. And they come up and they're like, hey, guys, we've tried. You've got to do something about this Jesus. We can't stop him. We've tried really hard, and we just can't stop him. And the Sadducees, I imagine, are like, all right, boys, step aside. Time for the heavyweight champion to come in here and to drop some knowledge on this Jesus of Nazareth, whoever he is. So I think that's what's going on. I think the scribes and chief priests finally are like, all right, guys, we need your help. Come on. And the Sadducees come over and they're like, okay, no problem. We're going to take care of this. All right, Dallas says, word, bro. Much truth there. Hey, Dallas, thanks for coming in here today. Let's see. People arguing over predestination, free will, continuation of the gifts of the Spirit or not. Oof, these two subjects get hot. Yeah, that's right. And hey, Steve, welcome from Panama. We got someone from Panama here, Pastor Steve Gunn. And Zach, thanks for coming in. Chuck says, I can't because I'm mostly the guy asking the obnoxious questions and then up fighting with myself. Fair enough. Andrew says, Christians are just weak-minded individuals who need to believe in something so they aren't scared of death. Right. Yeah, that's I've heard that one too. Oh, hey, Anita over on YouTube. Good to have you here today. Rob says, if God is all-powerful, why is there suffering in this world, right? Yeah, and what's hard with that one can be an obnoxious question. Or it can be a heartfelt, real, legitimate question, right? The problem of evil is a legitimate question, but some people are just asking it completely obnoxiously, you know, while they're eating Moomer's ice cream in their air-conditioned car, right? Why is there so much suffering in this world? I don't know. Good. I'll come back to that in a second, see if there's any more obnoxious questions that we can run into. But here we are, right? And so So the Sadducees, oh, and by the way, something else with the Sadducees, they only believed the first five books of the Torah, so, you know, the first five books of the Bible are authoritative, and they did not believe in a resurrection of the dead. So all the other Jews, and they were a minority view, all the other Jews believed in a resurrection of the dead. At the end of days, at the day of the Lord, Yahweh would come and he would bring final justice, and then there would be a resurrection of the dead and we would live on earth, kind of a carbon copy right now, minus sin and suffering. That's what they believed. So how should we respond to obnoxious theological questions? What does Jesus do? Verse 28, here's the obnoxious question. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother, has a wife and dies childless, his brother should take the wife and produce offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. Also, the second and the third took her. In the same way, all seven died and left no children. Finally, the woman died too. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For all seven had married her. Go ahead at home and write, leave me some comments. Why are theological questions so hard? Why do you find theological questions so hard? And I have answers for that too, because I don't have the answers for everything. But what makes theological questions so stinking hard? Because this is a hard one. Now, obviously, this is the disingenuous question, and that's why it's totally obnoxious, because the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. They just think once you die, you die, and this life is all you got, and so you get the best out you can with this life, and that's why they were in cahoots with Rome, because they wanted to get everything that they could possibly get out of life. And so they didn't believe in the resurrection. They said the resurrection is only talked about in the later books of the Bible. We only believe the first five are authoritative and from God, so there is no resurrection of the dead. But they say, in case there was a resurrection, and this was kind of like their big question to cause division among people. So imagine that that this woman, she gets married, and it's Levirate law that they're referring to, where Moses commanded that the husband takes the brother takes the dead husband's wife so that he can further on the family name. And so they say this happens seven times. There's no children, so everyone's raised from the dead. Whose husband is she? This is a huge theological question, because now, I mean, first of all, polygamy is never blessed by God in the Bible. It isn't. It simply isn't. It is portrayed in the Bible. God tolerated it for a while, still tolerates it today. But it's not blessed. It's not God's design, and it never was. And if you doubt me, go and read every polygamous relationship in the Bible and find out how messed up it was. The Bible is telling us, yet this is not how God intended marriage to be. But this is even a bigger problem than polygamy, because it's like reverse polygamy now. Now it's like one woman with seven husbands? Who's ever heard of such a thing? You guys in your precious resurrection is what these Sadducees are saying. So it's a huge problem. It's a huge theological problem. It was obnoxious, but it's a real conundrum. Let's see. And Susie says, this one I hear all the time. Hey, Megan, thanks for joining us. And good morning, Janice. Good to have you here. All right, I'm not seeing why theological questions are so tough, but that's okay. We can come back to that. So remember, the Sadducees believed the resurrection. Well, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. All the other faithful Jews, the Pharisees and everybody else, they believed that there was a resurrection and that it was essentially a carbon copy of this life minus sin and suffering. Okay, so how should we respond to obnoxious theological questions? How would you respond to this one? You know how I would respond? I would probably respond by saying, that's an obnoxious question. I'm not going to answer it. And first of all, I will answer it if you can show me an example where this ever actually happened. Show me a character where a actual person who she married seven brothers and had no child. Like, that, it is totally a hypothetical. In fact, I say it often when people come with hypothetical questions. If it's totally a hypothetical, I'm like, it doesn't, like, this never happens. I don't deal with hypothetical questions if they're not grounded in reality. Please, come on. So, how did Jesus respond? I would have just told them to go pound sand. Jane says, most of the time people who have obnoxious theological questions or statements just want to argue. Yeah, absolutely. That's right, Jane. Most of the time, that's what they want to do. I'm going to hit the love button on that one. That was a good answer. So, how does Jesus respond? Verse 34. Jesus told them, "The children of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to take part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they can no longer die because they are like angels and are children of God since they are children of the resurrection. Moses even indicated in the passage about the burning bush that the dead are raised, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, because they are living to him." So what Jesus does here is he kind of does two things, but it's the same thing. He gives new revelation about what the resurrection will be, and he quotes scripture in his response to them. And so talking about what Jesus was referring to as a resurrection, he's essentially correcting them. He says, the belief of the resurrection right now is wrong. You guys think life is a carbon copy. It's not a carbon copy. It is beyond your imagination. Your minds can't even comprehend what the new heaven, the new earth, and your new glorified resurrected bodies are going to be like. And by the way, he gives new revelation. There is no there is no marriage in heaven. Essentially, because we are glorified, perfected, and there is no longer any reason to populate the earth. And so some people will take this passage and be like, wow, that's really sad. But it's not. Don't think of it as we're getting rid of something. Think of it more as a fulfillment of something. Marriage, if marriage is good, I mean, I don't know, some of you who are in rough marriages are like, yes, you know, so this is, you know, a happy text for you. But for those of you who genuinely enjoy being married and love your spouse, like my wife, you know, genuinely loves being married to me, I'm sure, this can be a little hard, but don't think of it as we're missing out on something. Instead, think of it as everything in the new heaven and the new earth is as it should be, and more importantly, everything good in this life is a mere shadow or a prelude of the life to come. And so if marriage is good in this life, and if you have a good, positive relationship with your spouse in this life, that is a prelude of the depth of relationship in the life to come. Okay? But my imagination can't fully understand what all that means. And Jesus is telling them, your minds are too small right now. You need to be resurrected from the dead and have a glorified mind so that you can understand this. It is not like how you imagine. It's not a carbon copy. It is far better. It is far better. So he gives them new revelation, but then he also quotes scripture. And essentially at the end of the day, he says, okay, you guys only think the first five books of Moses are authoritative. Okay, well, that talks about the resurrection there too, because when God revealed himself to Moses, he doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. They're living to God because they're with him. And so he's encouraging them with that, even though you guys are totally wrong. So what does Jesus do? He responds theologically. He quotes scripture. Jesus corrected their obnoxious question by pointing them to scripture. He corrected them with scripture. Now, you and I are not like Jesus, so when we talk with people with obnoxious theological questions, we don't give them new revelation. We don't have new revelation. We have complete revelation now. And so we quote scripture. So how should we respond to obnoxious theological questions? We correct their obnoxious theological questions or statements with the Word of God, with scripture, with revelation, God's revelation. You have the whole revelation you need right here. Now, I'm not Jesus, so oftentimes I can't come up with it like that. I know, I find it frustrating. I can't. So I can, if it's a person I have a relationship with, I can say, I don't know the answer to that. Let me go look and see, right? And I can come back later, give them up a phone call or talk to them later. Or if it's someone I'm never going to see again, you know what I do? I still go and look for the answer because it's going to come up again. It's going to come up again. Hey, Joy, welcome to our feed. Thanks for coming today. So how should you respond to obnoxious theological questions? You should respond to obnoxious theological questions by correcting with Scripture, by correcting them with Scripture. But you know what? Well, hold on. It's one little scene here. So Jesus thoroughly trounces the Sadducees. They come in like, "Ah, we'll show you guys how it's done." And he just like, he spanks them. He theologically spanks them, like just totally destroys them. He wrecks them. They are buried in the ground. So then, verse 39, I find the humor in this. So some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well." And they no longer dare to ask him anything. And that's why I think the scribes were behind this the whole time, because they're just, the crowd who is watching this in the temple is like, "Yeah, it was great." And the Sadducees are like, "What happened?" The scribes are like, okay, yeah, we don't need to waste any more of your time. Just move it along. You know, we're making it worse for ourselves. We're digging our own grave here, theologically speaking. Right? They're just, it was so awful. So they're like, "All right, let's move along. So is it enough to just respond to those obnoxious theological questions by correcting them with Scripture? No, it's not. Jesus doesn't stop there. The scribes are trying to clear the scene and like, everyone move along. Nothing to see here. Trying to move them along. And Jesus doesn't stop there. There's something else Jesus does with those obnoxious theological questions he just answered. What does he do? Verse 41. Then he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David calls him Lord. How then can the Christ be his son?" So at home, answer the question, how can Jesus simultaneously be the son of David and David also calls him master, Lord? Right? Because you think about it with me, right? Or you with your kids. I love my kids and everything. My son, I'm never going to call him master. He will always be my son. If he's 40 years old, I'm like, "Oh, now you are the master." I'm never going to call him Lord. You're never going to call your kid Lord or master. Oh, you're so much higher. It's never going to happen. That's a weird thing to do. And theologically, you're never going to do that. So how can Jesus both simultaneously be the son of David and David can call Jesus Lord? So go ahead and write that in your comments. But what Jesus does here, he quotes the book of Psalms from Psalm 110, and he gives them a gospel reality that they need to chew on. He redirects them to the gospel. So it's not enough that he just destroys their obnoxious theological ideas with Scripture. It's not enough that he does that. Then he redirects them to the gospel so that they have to confront a gospel question. And this one, it's almost like Jesus saying, "Oh, you guys like theological riddles? Let me give you one that actually matters. Let me give you one that actually matters." Jesus redirects them. So, let's see. Yeah, Megan says, 100% man, 100% God. Yeah, absolutely. 100% man, 100% God, right? In his humanity, he is the son of David. In his divinity, he is David's Lord forever and ever. Amen. Right? Hey, Joy. I already said hi to Joy, but I'll say hi again. Hey, Jill. Good to have you here, cousin Jill. Right. Megan, perfect. 100% God, 100% man. Fully God, fully man. So Jesus, what he does, he doesn't just correct them with Scripture. He redirects them to the gospel. So how should we respond to obnoxious theological questions? First of all, correct with Scripture. But more than that, you can't just stop there. Then you have to redirect them to the gospel, to the thing that actually matters. Because maybe they're obsessed with like little nitpicky end times things. Or maybe they're obsessed with numerology in the Bible code. Or maybe they're obsessed with giants in the Bible and all of that. Well, it's not good enough to show them that they're wrong. You have to redirect them to the thing that matters the most, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus died for our sins and rose again, and whoever believes in him can have eternal life. If we don't get them there, it doesn't matter that they know that they're wrong. They are still spiritually handicapped. We need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even if they're Christians, they're still spiritually handicapped. They need to be reminded the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what we focus on. This is what wakes us up in the morning, and this is what we go to bed to at night. that Jesus died for a sinner like me so that whoever believes in him can have eternal life and can be adopted into his family and can be invited to join in the kingdom program that God has. If we don't do that, we've missed something. So you might think you're doing good right there, but there's one more step. There's one more thing that Jesus does. Verse 45. While all the people were listening, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who want to go around in long robes and who love greetings in the marketplace, the best seats in the synagogues, and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and say long prayers just for show. They will receive harsher judgment." So, wow, this is pretty rough. It's pretty difficult. At home, think about this one real hard and type it into Facebook. Who are people that you disciple? Who are the people that you disciple? Whether directly or indirectly, who are the people you disciple? Because what Jesus does is he corrects them with Scripture, he redirects them to the gospel, but then he turns to his disciples and he tells them, beware of people like that. Beware, because in this specific case, in the scribes, he says they love to look the part. They look so pious. From all external measures, they are wonderful, but they are moral monsters on the inside. They ruin the lives of the most vulnerable in society, which widows were among the most vulnerable in society. They ruin their lives without thinking about anything because all they care about is themselves. They are moral monsters. Don't be spiritual hypocrites like them. And this is what was born out of all of their obnoxious theological questions that I just answered. So we also respond to obnoxious theological statements and questions by warning the people we disciple. That might be publicly, it might be privately. Probably more often than not, it's going to be privately. You turn to the person and say, you know how they asked that question? Be careful. I suspect that it's coming from a hatred for people. I suspect it comes from a hatred of women. I suspect that theological statement comes from a hatred of self or a deep self-hatred. Be careful of that, and don't become like them. It might have seemed like a good question on the outside, but on the inside, it is monstrous. Be careful. So Jesus gives us these three things that we should do with obnoxious theological questions or statements. We correct with Scripture. We redirect to the gospel. And we warn the people we disciple. Let's see who some of the people you disciple are. Hey, Lisa, welcome from California. And Tammy, thanks for coming in. Let's see. So Marge says, family. Yes, you disciple your family. That is probably the number one people that you disciple, directly, indirectly. Andrew says, my children and my family and my friends. Yes. Jane says, family, coworkers, and friends. Absolutely. Right? Yeah, so think about your coworkers, right? Like, you might not have an official discipleship program with them, and they might not even be believers. But if they know you're a believer, which they should, and they see the conduct of your life, you are discipling them. You are saying, this is what it means to be a Christian. You are discipling them with your life and your actions. This is what it means to follow and love Christ. Family and friends, I'm a little disappointed. Hey, Barbara, thanks for coming in today. I'm a little disappointed that nobody said my social media friends, my Facebook wall. I'm discipling, but we are, right? Like, we disciple our Facebook wall. Absolutely. People, if they know you're a Christian, and they do, because if you ticked off that religious views box on your Facebook application, you are saying, this is how Christians act and should compose themselves in public. We are discipling them. So, as I said, Jesus shows us that when you deal with obnoxious theological questions or statements, correct with Scripture, redirect to the gospel, and warn those that you follow, or warn those that you disciple. We face those obnoxious questions often. We do. You're going to see them. And I think you're going to see them more often when you're online, like I did with some of those memes. You're going to face them, and it's frustrating, and it's hard, and it's difficult. But let's look back at some of those memes that we looked at the beginning here. This is how I think maybe Jesus would want us to respond. Go ahead and put up the first one here, Drayden. Okay, why is Satan evil if he punishes the evil? Okay, I had a hard time not commenting on these to start off with. I'm like the guy in the picture scratching the head. Like, the Bible doesn't say that Satan punishes the evil. Satan has been punished and will be punished further for his sin. It says in Romans chapter 1 that God is the one who punishes evil. God is the one that punishes sin. It's God who does it. Satan wants to try to get you into his team. He's already messed up. He's gone. And he is trying to get you to sin so that you are also punished. And that is the whole purpose of the gospel. So there, correct that with Scripture, Romans chapter 1. It's God who punishes sin, and then redirect and say, and it's the gospel. The gospel tells us that if you belong to Christ, you are no longer objects of wrath. You are no longer under wrath. You are no longer under judgment or punishment because you've been adopted into God's family, and he has forgiven you of all your sins. And when God looks at you, he sees you, sees the righteousness of Christ. And so if you are concerned about your spiritual well-being, you need to repent and follow Jesus, who died for your sins and rose again. Right? And then if I saw this, like, I might go to my wife and say, hey, you see this thing? Man, that's that person who posted that, I feel really bad for them. They're so theologically angry that they don't even have their theology right. And yet they publicly talk about something that they don't know anything about. Remind me to never be so bold about my ignorance. Go ahead and go to the next one, Drayden. If your God were real, he must be similar to a kid with a magnifying glass on an anthill. first of all, it's really wordy. I don't know why that's so wordy there, but I would go to John 3:16 on this one. I would say, for God loved the world like this, he gave his one and only son so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal lives. Will have eternal life. God loves you. God cares for you. If it was just for you that Jesus needed to die on the cross, he would have come and done so. If it was just for you, if it was just for me, he would have done so. That's how much he loves us. This meme is the classic problem of evil. If God loves us, why does he allow suffering? He allows suffering because sin has rotted this whole world. Nothing is functioning the way that it should. And Jesus has come to undo the work of sin, and he waits to come again to finally put an end to sin because he's waiting for as many people that will possibly come to him to come to him. And so with the problem of evil, when I think, oh, maybe God doesn't love me because I'm sick. Maybe God doesn't love me because someone I love died. Maybe God doesn't love me because I lost my house. John 3:16 tells us God loved the world like this. He sent Jesus for you. So that whenever I personally am feeling that maybe God doesn't love me, John 3:16 says, no, that is a lie from the pit of hell. God loves you. And the proof of that is that Jesus died for your sins personally. And if you ever doubt God's love for you, look at Jesus on the cross. And if you ever doubt that God loves this world, look at Jesus on the cross. And if you ever think that God doesn't love you because you're suffering currently right now in this life, look at Jesus on the cross. The worst thing that could possibly happen to you, eternal separation from God in hell, will never happen to you because Jesus loves you. And he's prepared a place for you in the new heaven and the new earth. And then, you know, I'd go to my kids and say, God is not a kid on an anthill. He has set a plan in motion to make a new heaven and a new earth so that we can live forever. And let's do the last one. I forgot what it was. Jesus was not black, nor white, nor real. Oh, so many things. Okay, so I would correct with Scripture on, I would just go to Matthew chapter 1. Let's look at the genealogy of Jesus. You're right, Jesus was not black. He wasn't white. He was Jewish. My Lord and Savior is Jewish carpenter. He's Jewish. So you're totally wrong. Your first two premises is like, oh my goodness. Like, He wasn't black, nor white, nor real. Yeah, you're right, he's Jewish. Okay, all right, we have some commonality. He's Jewish, nor real. I would use some apologetics here. And the reality is that there is no serious scholar today. There is no scholar today who does not believe in the existence of Jesus of Nazareth. They might question his divinity. They might question if he was resurrected from the dead. But there is no historian, no serious scholar who believes that Jesus didn't exist. There is more historical evidence that Jesus existed than Caesar Augustus. There is more historical evidence that Jesus existed than Julius Caesar. There is more historical evidence that Jesus existed than William Shakespeare existed. Right, the preponderance of evidence shows that Jesus is real. You might reject him as Lord, but he was real. Oh my goodness, it's so wrong. So let's go to Matthew 1. Let's just look at the historical data real quick. And then I'm going to bring you back to the gospel. And I'm going to say, he's Jewish. Right? And salvation came from Israel, from the Jewish people, from the long-awaited Messiah. And praise be to God, he opened it up to all people, black and white, Jew and Gentile, all people. Have been welcomed into God's salvation program through Jesus Christ. And you should accept him too. If you believe in diversity and that all people should mutually care and love for each other, that is the person of Jesus Christ. He brings all people together. Every people, tribe, tongue, and nation will be seated at the wedding supper of the Lamb in the new heaven and new earth. Repent of your sins and follow Jesus. So how do you respond to obnoxious theological questions? We respond to obnoxious theological questions the way Jesus did. Correct with Scripture, and then redirect to the gospel, and then warn the people that you disciple. Warn the people that you disciple. Oh, and by the way, the last one I'd probably warn by saying something, you know, someone I'm discipling, like, yeah, don't fall for that trap. Don't fall for the trap where people are trying to set up different people. I'm a Democrat, I'm a Republican, I'm black, I'm white, I'm Protestant, I'm Catholic. Jesus is for all people for all time. Everybody needs Jesus. Amen. Don't fall for that trap. And Jesus does not exclude, he includes. And the only way you're out is if you choose to reject him. So why do we do this, though? Do we do this just so that we show that we're right? Do we do it just so that we show that we're better than other people? No. We do this because, as we sang so wonderfully, thank you, worship team, in today, we are striving for a new heaven and a new earth. As Jesus quoted here in Scripture, he said, "The children of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to take part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage." Don't miss what he says. In that age, in the resurrection from the dead, those counted worthy to take part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead. And the only ones who are worthy are those who rise to the level of Christ's righteousness. And all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So all of us need to repent of our sins, trust in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection so that his righteousness is given over to us, so that his righteousness is put on us like a robe. We need to trust in him, and we need to invite others to come and be a part of that kingdom program. As we sang, we want to be a part of the new heaven and new earth that is coming right now. Not into this messed up world that is totally, totally messed up by sin, Satan, and the world. It is corrupted. It is harmful. It hurts. No, we do this because we are trying to correct people, trying to point people to Jesus so that they too can become sons and daughters of God Most High through adoption in Jesus Christ's blood, so that other people can have the Holy Spirit fill them up through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection as they trust in him. We are doing this because there is a new heaven. There is a new earth that is coming. We have glorified bodies that are coming that won't decay, that won't hurt, that won't cry. We don't want to live in this world anymore that is filled with sin and corruption. We don't want to live in this world anymore that is filled with hatred and anger and pandemics and disease and death. No, we're doing this so that we can point people to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is coming again, who is bringing in the new heaven and new earth, where every day is better than the last. And there will be no more tears of sorrow. And Jesus himself will wipe every tear from our eyes. And so when we face obnoxious theological ideas, what do? We correct with Scripture. We redirect to the gospel. And we warn those that we disciple not to become like that. correct, redirect, warn. Let's pray. Father, help us to never lose sight of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us not become a people who are quarrelsome. Let us not become people who shake our fingers at people and say, well, actually, let us be people who want to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. We strongly correct, but we do so in anticipation to build disciples of Jesus Christ. Help us to be a kingdom-minded people who welcome all people into our community, no matter what ethnicity, no matter what background, no matter what history, that Jesus makes us all one through His Spirit. Help us to look forward to the coming kingdom of God, the new heaven and new earth, where we get to live forever and ever with joy and grace and beauty. And most importantly, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. By the way, if you don't know good ways to respond to tough theological questions, if you feel ill-equipped, I would encourage you, go read through the epistles. Read through the epistles. It starts in Romans. So in the New Testament, start at Romans and work your way through Jude. Those are some of the big ideas of Christianity. I highly suggest, if you've never read through them before, I know some of you are like, I'm going to read through the whole Bible. Then you get to Leviticus and you're like, I failed. Because it's hard. You got to have to soldier through that. But if you want to get the meat and potatoes of the biblical life, read through the epistles. Start at Romans and go through Jude. You could do it in an afternoon. You could do it over the course of a few weeks. But if you feel ill-equipped, that is where I would encourage you to start.